You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11? One of the most common themes found in classical music is known as the Dies Irae. This is Latin for the Day of Wrath. The somber tune goes back to the 13th century and a Gregorian chant that was often used at funerals. So whenever composers want to depict impending doom or horror, they will often quote these famous notes. And so you'll hear this distinctive theme in countless classical music scores by composers like Haydn and Brahms and Liszt and Rachmaninoff, just to name a few. This motif is also used in movie scores, including It's a Wonderful Life and some of the Lord of the Rings movies. This ancient music was originally accompanied by words that sought to depict the last judgment, taken from Zephaniah chapter 1. So let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the last judgment? The whole idea of God judging mankind seems almost laughable to most people today. This is why the biblical doctrine of hell is ignored or dismissed with amusement. For about a century, the most common message of the Christian church to the world could be reduced to these words, God is love. We see bumper stickers that say, smile, God loves you. This is a positive, uplifting, and non-controversial message. Who's going to disagree with that? And let me add that it is biblical. The Bible does say that God is love. Love is regarded again and again in Scripture as the greatest Christian virtue. And the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm not at all against the love of God. Don't misunderstand me. But we must not confuse this precious truth with the notion that God is indifferent to sin. The same Bible that reveals that God is a God of love reveals that he is a God of wrath. And the wrath of God is not a minor theme. If you read through your Bible from cover to cover, as I encourage you to do, you will encounter the wrath of God and the judgment of God frequently. In fact, there are about 580 references to the wrath of God in the Bible. Now, what is the most shocking demonstration of the wrath of God in the history of this world to date? The answer would be the flood. I mean, think about it for a second. The Bible says that God wiped out all of humanity and most other life except for one family. God essentially hit the reset button on creation and started all over again with a remarkable man named Noah. Noah should be of interest to all of us because we're all related to Noah. Did you know that? We all have a common ancestor in Noah. This morning, as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews, we come to Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Let me remind you, the book of Hebrews was written by an unknown pastor to a first century group of Christian Jewish believers who were put under great pressure to renounce their faith because a new emperor had come to the throne in Rome, and he was turning up the pressure on Christians to either get with the program, acknowledge that Caesar is God, or else they might face imprisonment, oppression, and perhaps even death. And so the message of Hebrews written to this embattled congregation is, Jesus is better. Don't abandon him. Don't go back to your old Judaism. Don't renounce your faith in Christ. Obey the implications of the gospel and remain faithful to Christ. He reminds them that the just have always lived by faith. And so beginning in chapter 11, he is going to go through the Old Testament very quickly, commenting very concisely on these heroes of the faith, because he wants to show them that this is the way Christians have always experienced and responded to a crisis situation. They live by faith. They trust in God for the unseen. And they obey what God calls them to do. Now, so far, we have considered Abel and Enoch, and this morning we come to Noah. The story of Noah, of course, is very well known. Most children know the story of Noah and the ark, but it's a lot more than just a story for children. Noah's heroic faith in the midst of impending doom is one of the most significant events in the history of the world. In fact, it's one of the most common ancient stories found in nearly every cultural tradition. There are remarkable stories of a man who saved his family in a great boat all over the world, in communities in Asia and Africa and North America, not just a few, but many, many, many ancient stories throughout all of humanity. The name Noah has even been passed down through many ancient languages. And some linguists believe it could be actually the origin of our English word man. But I'm not here to try to convince you that Noah really existed and that the ark really existed and that it's up on Mount Ararat and that fragments of it are up there. I'm always a little concerned, to be honest with you, about people who find their faith greatly strengthened by these things. Because the whole point of this chapter is that we don't need those things. We trust in the Word of God. God says this occurred, and that's all we need to know. Now look with me at this remarkable verse, verse 7. There's a lot packed into this one verse. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The author of Hebrews has condensed four chapters in Genesis into this one verse. And the author assumes that as Jewish readers know this story. If a person didn't know the story, this verse would make no sense. It doesn't even talk really about a flood or the animals or anything else. He's assuming you know what I'm talking about. So what are we to make of this? What is this message for us? I think the thing that we find here is that Noah escaped the judgment of God by responding in genuine faith. You see, it's only a faith that will save you from the judgment of God that is worth anything, that is genuine. So what does a faith that saves from judgment look like? There are five phrases in this verse, and so our sermon will have 5 points because I try to follow the text as closely as possible. What does such a faith look like? First of all, a faith that saves from judgment will trust God's word for the unseen. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. The term warned here is a specific word that refers to a communication from God. This may include the instructions for building the ark, but it certainly includes the fact that there was a worldwide flood that was coming. Now that raises the question, why would God wipe out almost all of humanity and start over again? So I invite you to turn back with me. We're coming back here, but we have to turn back to Genesis now. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, please. Genesis chapter 6. I'd like to read for you verse 5. Why did God wipe out the world? Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There are a lot of intense and categorical statements in that verse. Things are bad today, but can I say they were nothing like they were right before the flood? Wickedness of humanity is underscored and highlighted in this verse. It's described as great. It's described as a universal problem. It wasn't just that there were a few bad actors here and there. No, it was true in every realm of society, in every strata of society, in every individual heart, there was wickedness. Every imagination, it says, of his heart. It was continual sinfulness. Every day was filled with iniquity. But then the Bible points out one lone exception. Look with me at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was different from the world only because of the grace of God. This is the very first time we find this word favor or grace in Scripture. Now look with me at verses 11 and following. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then in verses 14 and following, the Lord gives specific instructions to Noah for the construction of this ark. So the Lord warns Noah of coming destruction and gives him detailed instructions. Now look back with me, if you would please, to where we started, Hebrews chapter 11. Thank you for turning to Genesis. Now let's go back to Hebrews 11 and to our text, verse 7. Noah was warned of things not seen. Now, have you heard that phrase before? You should, because it's found in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The author here is giving Noah as an illustration of the kind of faith he's talking about, a faith in the unseen. Noah is demonstrating that kind of faith. He was fully convinced of something he had never seen. Now just consider how this discussion might have gone. God warns Noah, there's a flood coming. And Noah says, what's a flood? And God says, well, the heavens are going to open up and the ground's going to open up beneath your feet and water's going to come out of the heavens and out of the ground. Now, many Bible scholars think that at this point, it had never rained before. I don't have time. I probably shouldn't. This isn't in my notes. Probably shouldn't be going into these weeds here. Any aspiring preachers, don't do this. But there was very likely the Bible describes a canopy over the earth, a water canopy, and there was like a continual mist that made everything grow. Scholars believe that before the flood, all of the earth was tropical. Did you know that? That's why you can go to Antarctica, and you can go up in the northern regions of Siberia, and guess what you'll find in ancient stones and so forth? You will find artifacts that reveal that there was once palm trees that grew here. How could that be? Because the whole earth was tropical. It was a tropical paradise. There wasn't the temperate zones and all these other things. I don't have time to explain it and the theories as to how that transpired with the flood and so forth. But I say all that to say this. God tells him, listen, there's going to be all this rain that comes down for like 40 days and the waters are going to rise. There's going to be a great flood. And these are things that Noah had never seen before. He'd never experienced before. He'd never heard of before. God says, I want you to build a great ark, a great big box. And Noah's like, what's an ark? Never seen anything this big before. Noah didn't live by the sea, probably never seen a ship before. And this was no small project that God was giving to Noah. The ark was about 450 feet long, about 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. You know what's interesting? All of the great ocean-going vessels of the world today that are huge container ships, they have these exact proportions. They might be larger and wider and taller, but the ratios are the same because it's the perfect ratio for a ship. The ark had over 100,000 square feet. My point is, the Lord wasn't asking him to build a canoe. Noah had never built a boat before in his life, and he certainly had not built a ship of these immense proportions. This was completely outside of Noah's comfort zone. He had no experience, no training, no skills in his area that we are aware of. He had no blueprints to really go from. All that he had was the word of God that a great flood is coming that's going to destroy the earth, and if you want to be saved, you and your family, you must build this ark. You see, faith is not some impression or feeling that we respond to. It's simply taking God at his word. And in Genesis 6:22, we read these remarkable words, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." This is why we see throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, that we live by faith and not by sight. And that is counterintuitive to the way we do things as human beings, right? We want to see the evidence first. We want to have the information. I often will say to my men, in order to make good decisions, we have to have good information. The more good, reliable, accurate information that you have, the better your decision will be. We tend to mistrust. We tend to doubt. We tend to question. We're naturally skeptical. And just think of the position that Noah was in. He had nothing to go on but the word of God that this was going to occur. You see, a genuine faith is based not on sight, but the word of God. Secondly, a faith that saves from judgment is motivated to action by reverence for God. Look at that next phrase we have in verse 7. It says, he moved with fear. This is not saying that Noah was terrified of the flood coming, and because he didn't want to die, he said, all right, I'll build this ark. No, this is a reference to the fear of God. The Greek word rendered fear in verse 7 is very unique. It is only used this one time in the Bible. It has been translated in different versions as reverent awe or reverent regard or reverent fear. It means that Noah obeyed this warning because of his relationship with God, and he had a reverence and an awe for God's words. The fear of the Lord is a major theme in Scripture. Pastor Aaron's brought this out recently in his study of Proverbs. But it's more than just an Old Testament concept, as many people think. Consider just a few New Testament verses. 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." 1 Peter 1:17, "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And then just one chapter later in Hebrews, we're going to come to this verse. "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, the Bible designates two types of fear of the Lord. There's first of all the fear of a slave. This individual views God with terror and results in hiding from God. This is based on the ignorance of God's true nature, and it's based on a mistrust of God. But what the Scriptures command is the fear of not a slave, but of a son that views God with awe and adoration that results in seeking the Lord. You've heard many times before that often the father is the earliest symbol or understanding that a child has of God. This is why it's a healthy thing that when dad comes home from work that the children run to him and they grasp hold of him and they want to be in his presence and they want to enjoy his company. Their dad seems so tall and so big and so strong, and they trust in him. This is the way we should view God. We should have a relationship of trust that results in obedience. So what is the fear of the Lord? Let me summarize it and define it this way. The fear of the Lord is the believer's response of awe and wonder to God that results in a relationship of trust, obedience, and worship. You can't say that I have faith, that I respect God, and reject his word. I mean, think about this ridiculous thing. Just imagine that Noah said, "You know, Lord, that's a really amazing thing you've revealed to me about this worldwide flood coming and everyone being wiped out and everything. And, you know, and I really respect you and I really trust you, but I don't think I'm going to do this ark thing. It's just too much. It's not really in my comfort zone. It's not my wheelhouse. I'm not really a builder. So, sorry." No. That's ridiculous to consider that. You see, you can't say I have respect for God and show disrespect to his word. The reason why lost people habitually disobey God is because they don't believe God. And the reason why people don't believe God is because they don't know God. Because if you really know God, you would trust in God and you would obey God and you would love God. The majority of people in our nation still say that they believe in God. But their continual disbelief or disobedience reveals otherwise. If they knew God, they would trust God. And if they trusted in God, they would obey God's word. Thirdly, a faith that saves from judgment responds in obedience. This is why we sang, "Trust and obey." It says, the next phrase, that he prepared an ark for the saving of his house. Now, when this verse speaks of saving his house, it's referring to his family being rescued from death. It doesn't necessarily imply that they were all true believers and knew God, but it is symbolic in Scripture for salvation from the judgment of God. One of the greatest demonstrations of faith that the world has ever seen is when Noah picked up an axe and started cutting down a gopher tree. And he would cut down many more over the next 120 years. Now let me ask you an important question. What would have happened if Noah said to God, "I believe you that a flood is coming," but then he never lifted up an axe and he never built an ark? But he said, "I'm a man of profound faith." What would have happened to him? How helpful would his faith have been? Well, he would have drowned along with his family. Perhaps you would say, "Aren't you saying that we're saved by works?" No, we are saved by faith alone. No amount of good works can earn God's forgiveness. However, a real, genuine faith produces real results. Let's say that right in the middle of the service, an usher ran up here with a piece of paper, and I quickly announced that the building was on fire. We need to evacuate immediately. And you looked around, and you said, "I don't see any flames. I don't smell any smoke. I'm going to stay right where I am." And if I were to ask you, and I would have said, "Why don't you believe me?" It would be nonsense for you to protest and say, "Oh, no, Pastor, I believe what you're saying. I believe your warning. I'm just comfortable here. I'm not going to go anywhere." No, you see, you obviously didn't believe because your actions speak louder than your words. Three times in the book of James, we read this phrase, "Faith without works is dead." James is not saying that we're saved through a combination of faith and works. No, he's saying that true faith, saving faith, will always be accompanied by some level of obedience to God, which reveals that we have an authentic faith. John Calvin put it this way, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." He goes on to say that obedience flows from faith like water from a fountain. You see, saving faith is more than mental assent. Pastor Nix brought this out in his Wednesday night study. By the way, you need to be here as we're preparing for this evangelism course. It's more than just mental assent. A lot of times people think that's all that saving faith is getting someone to nod their head. "Yes, I suppose Jesus died on the cross and rose the third day. All right, you got it. You're saved. Great." Now, saving faith is comprised of at least three elements. There must be, first of all, a knowledge of the gospel. You have to know some things. That's why we send missionaries around the world, because people need to know some things. Secondly, there has to be an agreement with those things where a person is convinced these things are true. Jesus really did die on the cross for my sins, and he truly rose again on the third day. And he's at the right hand of the Father right now interceding for me. But beyond that, you must commit. You must trust. You must rest in this truth. You must live on the basis of this truth, because it's the evidence that you've truly trusted in Christ. James says that the demons believe that there's one God, but that certainly doesn't save them. So does your response to the Word of God indicate that you have a living faith? That's a very important question. A faith that saves from the judgment of God obeys God. And now I come to my fourth point. A faith that saves from judgment is a living rebuke to the world. It says, by which he condemned the world. Now, there's some debate among scholars whether that which is referring to the ark or whether it's referring to Noah's faith. I think it's a reference to Noah's faith. Noah's obedient faith, which resulted in him constructing an ark, was a standing rebuke to the wicked world in which he lived. But how exactly was Noah a rebuke to the world? Well, the scripture reveals two ways. Number one, through his words. What we don't read of here in Hebrews 11, but we find in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I think that means that he preached the ethical demands that God had for people, that they were going to incur the judgment of God because of their sinful behavior, and their only hope was to enter the ark. You can just imagine that people would gather around to see the spectacle of this giant ship being built, probably many, many miles from the sea. It was an event. And as people gathered around to see what was going on and what he was doing, Noah had an audience to preach to. And he warned them that God told me a flood is coming. And I'm building this ark because it's our only hope of being saved from death. But his words seemed like nonsense to them. The idea of a great flood was preposterous, seemed ridiculous. They'd never heard of such a thing. But the primary way that Noah condemned the world was through his life, and that's what's emphasized, I think, in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. As I mentioned previously, Noah lived in a very wicked time. That's why the Lord destroyed the earth with the flood. But Noah's life stood in stark contrast to the society in which he lived. Every day he spent building that ark, he was demonstrating his faith, but also revealing the unbelief of his culture. Noah's faith, values, and behavior were a living rebuke to this godless society in which he lived. His construction of this colossal boat elicited a lot of questions and conversations. My point is that God did not leave himself without a witness, and God did not leave the people of his day who were destroyed without fair warning. Why is it that it was 120 years before this boat was fully ready for the flood? The answer is because God is long-suffering. Certainly there could have been a way that Noah could have enlisted more workers and perhaps they could have completed this boat in a shorter period of time. But God wanted there to be a long, steady period of warning. I mentioned several weeks ago that Enoch was the father of Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived. 969 years he lived, the Bible says, almost a millennium. Now, many scholars think that God revealed that when that son died, his judgment would come. And indeed, that is what occurred when the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. So what is the significance of the fact that he lived so long before the flood came? It is because God is a God of patience and of grace and giving people chance after chance after chance after chance to repent, to have a turn of heart, a turn of mind, and to come to trust in God. God left these people with a long period to repent and believe. He gave them revelation. But let me ask you, is your life a witness to the world? Noah stood out in stark relief to the world in which he lived. He was a bright light in a very dark place, and it shone brightly. Is your life like a light where you live and where you work and in the circles where you socialize? Is your lifestyle different so that people know you're a Christian? Will people make even certain assumptions about you? Let me ask you this. This is a very practical thing. Have you ever had the experience of like people changing their language around you because they know that you're a Christian and that you wouldn't appreciate that? When I worked some with my dad when he was in construction, I saw that all the time. I saw that people would adjust the vocabulary when they were talking to him or in his presence because they knew he did not appreciate that. And everyone on the job site always knew that my dad was a Christian. God wants us to be a light. I think sometimes Christians think that they should be an undercover Christian so that no one would ever guess or suspect. No. God wants you to let your light shine brightly. Has any lost person ever come to you with a big life question because they know that you're different and they suspect that you have answers? Maybe they've gone through some great tragedy or they're facing some perplexing dilemma and they don't know what to do, and they say, so-and-so, that neighbor down the street, I know they go to church. I bet she has answers for me. And they come and talk to you. God wants us to live in such a way that we are conspicuously different from the world. And people know, all right, that person is a sincere and devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And finally, number five, a faith that saves from judgment receives God's promised righteousness. The last phrase in verse 7 is, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. I want you to notice the last phrase in this verse is, which is by faith. The author of Hebrews wants to make sure that the reader does not conclude that because Noah built this ark, that God was so impressed with his hard work and diligence over 120 years that he saved his soul and accounted him to be righteous. No, that's not the case. It was all by faith. Now, most people think that salvation is by works. If you ask people that question, most people assume that they're going to heaven, or they hope they are if they believe in a heaven. And if you ask them why, my experience is about 75% of the time at least, if not higher, you will hear, well, you know, I try to live a good life. I try to be a good person. Depending on the religious tradition, they make reference to a mass or confession, or they might make reference to something else, or they try to be a good person, or they try to volunteer, or they give money to charities. They don't have that many vices. They haven't done that many awful things in their life. They feel pretty good about themselves. Their friends feel good about them, and they suspect that God feels very good about them. And they think, I've done my best, and I'm sure that will be enough in God's sight. But I want you to know, though that is a very popular answer, it's the wrong answer. No one has ever gone to heaven on that basis. The Bible says on four occasions, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. It's not saying that Christians somehow earned that righteous standing before God. No, God graciously grants to us a righteous standing. This is a very important distinction that you need to make. It's not a distinction without a difference. It's a distinction with a huge difference. Romans 3:22 describes the righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. Romans 4:16 says that it's of faith that it might be of grace. That is, it's clearly not of works. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The story of Noah, I don't know why I keep saying that. The story of Noah is the very first time in Scripture that we find the concepts and the words of grace and righteousness in Scripture. He was accounted righteous by the grace of God and through his faith. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says of his own life, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. How does this work? When we place our faith in Christ and not in our works, God declares us to be righteous and credits us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, the good works came as a result of the grace of God, not the other way around. So let me ask you, do you have a righteous standing before God this morning? And if the first thing that comes into your mind is, well, you know, I've tried to live a pretty good life and do, that's the wrong answer, my friend. You're barking up the wrong tree. That will not save you. You must have a righteousness which is by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one who died in your place. Now, how did Jesus apply the message of Noah? Would you turn with me to one final scripture, Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. I want to begin reading verse 36. It says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24, now verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. What is he saying here? Is he saying they were doing evil things? No, he's saying they were just living their lives without a care in the world, just going through what people normally do in life. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. The Bible teaches that the great judgment of God in the flood was a preview of an even greater judgment. The day of judgment. So do you have a living faith, an authentic faith, that will stand up to your judgment before Christ? This is the most important question that you should take from this message today. Everything else is not nearly as important as this. You can walk out of here and say, that was a wonderful sermon, I enjoyed it very much, or that was a horrible sermon, I didn't like it at all. It doesn't really matter as long as you understand and you can answer this question. The whole point of this passage is that a living faith prepares us for the judgment of God. Do you possess such a faith? God is long-suffering. People often interpret the patience of God with their sin to mean that he's not really much bothered by it, and he doesn't care. I'm sure that's the way it was before the flood. Year after year went by, it seeming like God didn't care about their wickedness and their violence. But God did care, and his judgment did come. And if you are not found in the righteousness of Christ, God's judgment will come upon you someday, my friend. God is long-suffering, but God is also holy and just. Do you have a faith that will save you from God's coming judgment? Can you say with the hymn writer, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. This is our only hope. And that day of judgment when you appear before the Lord, your so-called good deeds and your good reputation, the community, will not seem like much of a rock to stand on. They will not seem to provide any foundation for you to have any confidence that you can withstand the scrutiny of his holy gaze. There's only one way that you can withstand his judgment and escape the wrath to come, and that is through being found in Christ. Not trying to save yourself, but resting in what Christ has done for you. May God help you by his grace to trust in Christ alone today. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that throughout all the pages of Scripture, we find revelation of you, our great God, and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would use your word today to draw some sinner to the Savior, or perhaps many, that they would come to understand and trust in Christ alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.